You'd open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll be preaching from verses 8 through 11. Page 1362. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. We're going to back up and begin in verse 3 so that you can see the context and see the flow of Paul's thoughts here. Listen to God's word. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly education which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. False teachings are like the dry Oklahoma wind that whip up the flames of wildfires, and that within a drought it will burn land and woods and houses. Does that sound familiar? We've experienced that very thing physically, and we are threatened by that very thing because of false teachings that blow around us. False doctrines are dangerous and damaging to your faith. And Paul, in instructing Timothy about the ordering of the church, is doing that work that Jesus had sent him to do. Based on that promise, I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And one of those attacks is false doctrine. In verses 3 through 7, Paul warned against heterodoxy. That's the word that he uses literally, teachings that depart from the pure doctrine of God's word. And he also warned against those who taught these things that they thought of themselves to be professionals or experts, especially in the law of God. But as Paul warns, they don't even know what they're talking about. They don't understand the law of God. I like the way that one author, David Murray, describes these false teachers. He says, they multiply impressive words. It results in minimal value and worse. They want teaching positions of prestige and power, and they are confident but clueless. Paul confirmed and confronted such misuse of God's law. And he's done this in many different places, and I'll remind you, as I did last week, that especially in the Galatian churches, that there was an error that came to be called the Judaizers, people who would teach that to be saved, you have to have more than just faith in Jesus Christ. You also need to keep the Mosaic law. In other words, faith plus good works. And as I pointed out last week, Paul clearly condemned such a teaching, a teaching that departs from the true gospel, that you are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. And that if anyone, even an angel from heaven, would come and to teach you something different, let them be accursed. And that leads then to this passage and to an important question. If the Judaizers got the law wrong, what did it do to the gospel? And what is the right relationship between the law and the gospel? What is the right use of the law? And that's where we pick up in verse 8. Here Paul says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So we'll be thinking today about the lawful use of the law. A clever way that Paul phrases that to catch your attention, the lawful use of the law. Whereas he says to the Romans, "Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." What Paul does is he gives a direct application of God's law to help ground Timothy, to ground him in the saving faith that comes through Jesus Christ, which is also grounded on the right use of God's law. David Murray, again, is good here. He says, "If the law is not used as God intended, then sinners are not convicted of their sins, and therefore do not hear or want the glorious gospel. The result is lost souls, lost heaven, and lost eternity. To put it simply, if you get the law wrong, you'll get the gospel wrong as well." My aim today is to exhort you to get the law right. To get the law right. And in doing so, you will get the gospel right as well, because it will lead you to Jesus. So if you're following along on the outline on the back of the bulletin, I'm going to begin by what are classically called the three uses of the law. I'm going to be brief here because I want to focus on the application of it to us today. But the law is complex, and there are a lot of things about the law that these classic divisions will help you to understand how the law is used in the Scripture. The first is that, and the one that I'm going to emphasize mostly, is that the law reveals sin to us. The reformer Martin Luther is quoted as saying that the law shows sinners their sin, so that by the recognition of sin they may be humbled, may be frightened, may be worn down, and so may long for grace. This use is often summarized as the law being a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ himself. And that schoolmaster that Paul refers to again in Galatians has a very interesting meaning, because there were often two schoolmasters for those who were being educated in the ancient world. One was a teacher, and you might characterize him as saying, come on, this is the way, walk in it. You have teachers like that? No? Some of the students are like, I wish I had a teacher like that, saying, come on. Well, there was another teacher that would say, rather than come on, he would have a stick, and he would say, get it right. And it's this schoolmaster that the law is compared to. It not only leads, it drives to Christ because of the revelation of sin. And I hope you begin to see the use of the law and the gospel, and come back to that in just a moment. The second use of the law is that it restrains evildoers. It restrains sin. So it is the law of God that teaches us that murder is wrong, and so is adultery and stealing and lying and covetousness. as well as taking the Lord's name in vain, or creating statues, or worshiping any other god. The point being that if it weren't for God's law, society would very quickly decline into chaos, decline really into mob rule. The law is a vital ordering of our society, and that law comes from someplace. It isn't just some social contract. It comes from God, from his character, from his revelation to us. It's a second use of the law. And thirdly, the law teaches Christians how to live. The Lord redeems us and sets us free from our sin and the condemnation that comes from us. It makes us so that now that we are saved, that our obedience can now flow out of gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our obedience is a reflection of that thanksgiving. It's very clear that there is no one who can be saved by the keeping of the law. But once saved, for believers, the law then becomes the law of life. It teaches us the Lord's desire and his commandments about how we should live. And that's the third use of the law. You could see why then, in verse 8, Paul would say that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. You can understand why he would say back in verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. Think now how the false teachers were misusing the law of God. They made it out to be the way of salvation. Now, sure, they would say you have to have faith, but they would say you also have to have obedience. And inevitably, that negates salvation by faith alone, because you have to add your obedience to it. That means that your salvation is by the law. And then they would use that law to fan the fires of several different wildfires. It might be division within the church, and in Paul's day, there were unfortunately many sharp divisions between the Judaizers, who said you must keep the Mosaic law to be saved, and the pure doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Even infected the teachings of that early church, so that Paul confronted Peter about this very thing. But there's also this other type of division that happens. The Judaizers would essentially puff themselves up by this teaching, by saying, look at me and my obedience. Look at me and what I have done. They miss the source and the goal of the commandment as being love. They kept the law and were proud about that and said, this is my way of salvation. And they could say, and by the way, you're falling pretty short compared to me. And others would just miss it that source is indeed a commandment coming from love. As believers, we keep the law because Jesus has loved us and gave his life for us. And we keep the law as a way to show love to others as well. Rather than being puffed up or arrogant or divisive. And isn't this what Jesus taught? How did Jesus, when asked, summarize the law? What is the first and greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And what is the second? What's like the first? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. aim of the commandment, the source and the result of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a clean conscience and faith, love for God and love for our neighbors. If you get the law wrong, if you don't use it lawfully, you will make the law out to be the way of salvation. And that is another gospel. Say that again. That is another gospel. So what use of the law does Paul have in mind in this passage? Well, primarily the first that I've listed, that the law reveals sin. And then minorly, the second, that the law restrains sin in society. And that comes out fairly clearly in verse 9 when Paul says, the law is not made for the righteous person. That's the third use of the law. And he's not intending to dismiss the law as having application for believers. That comes in another passage and with another aim. He says the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, and so on. And he goes on to elaborate the types of laws that are broken. In fact, as you look at the verses 9 and 10 again, you can roughly trace the Ten Commandments in these sins. The first table of the law, so to speak, the first four commandments, are less clear, but it becomes very clear about the sins of others. You shall not murder. What does Paul name? Specific, the murder of fathers and mothers and manslayers. Then you shall not commit adultery. What does Paul name? Fornication and sodomy, or homosexual sins. You shall not steal. And what does Paul name? The stealing of persons, called kidnapping. You shall not bear false witness or lie. Paul names perjury here. You can see then that second use, at least, of the law, where the law restrains the evilness of society. But more importantly to the aim that I have today, the law pierces the hard heart of mankind to reveal sin. You can't help but acknowledge that every man, woman, and child in all of history has violated the law of God, and therefore comes under the righteous judgment of the Lord, which is everlasting judgment of hell. Everyone falls under that condemnation. Everyone has sinned. Everyone. Now, saying that, you might look back at the list that Paul gives in verses 9 and 10. And you might say, but I don't recognize myself in this list. I've never murdered anybody, especially not my father or mother. I haven't slept with anyone outside of marriage or committed homosexual acts. I've never kidnapped anybody. I haven't even perjured myself. How can you say that I'm unholy and profane? I'm not that bad. Maybe you're even thinking that right now in the context of this list. So I'll respond. Well, good for you. You've restrained yourself, for the most part, from what might be called extreme forms of sin. That's one use of the law. It does indeed restrain sin. You're not as bad as you could be. And without God, without his laws written on your conscience at least, you and the rest of society would indeed quickly decay into this type of cruel violence that Paul is listing here. But God is merciful and has restrained us from that. Don't believe me? Just watch our own society as it tries to unhitch itself from the law of God. What sins are open and celebrated today that weren't 50 years ago? Or 20 years ago? Or 5 years ago? Things are changing so quickly. But now let me press you a little further. You may have never committed any of these extreme sins, but what about what we might call softer sins? Instead of murder, have you ever lost your temper and said words that you regret? Maybe even cursing someone out because you've lost your temper. Then you've broken the commandment, you shall not murder. Instead of perverse sexual acts, have you ever lusted after someone? Then you are a lawbreaker. Instead of kidnapping, have you ever shoplifted? Instead of perjury, have you ever told a little white lie? Did you say yes to any of those? Did you say yes to all of those? Probably. I know I would. So then you and I am a lying, angry adulterer and thief. Your answer leads to an inevitable conclusion that I and you and everyone have broken the law of God. And what if you're still pushing back against that and you say, well, Pastor, that's you, but I've only lied. Well, hear what the apostle or what the book of James says. Whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. One point. You're guilty of one point, you're guilty of the entirety of the law of God and fall under God's condemnation. One pastor has made this point in a very memorable way. He says that partial obedience is actual disobedience. And he compares it to walking a tightrope. So just imagine in your minds, you know what the Niagara Falls are? You know that there are times when people have run a tightrope across the Niagara Falls to walk across it. Kind of crazy, right? Who would want to do that? The point being that if you're walking that tightrope across the Niagara Falls, it doesn't matter how many times you misstep, right? You misstep once and you fall to your death. Once. You disobey the law of God once, you fall to your death. You are condemned as a lawbreaker. We are condemned. I am condemned. This helps you understand how God desires and requires you to obey him perfectly. Doesn't matter how many times you break the law. What matters is that if you have broken God's holy law, and everyone has, that makes you a lawbreaker and condemned in the sight of the Lord. And the law reveals that. The law condemns you and calls you to be holy, even as God is holy. And that hurts, doesn't it? The last time I looked in the mirror, and that wasn't that long ago, I saw a lawbreaker looking back at me. This is an absolutely critical application of God's law. It reveals your sins. It reveals my sins. And if you trust in your good works, you will always come up short of God's perfect law. Always. You cannot keep the law of God. So where does that leave you? Maybe now you see that if you misuse, if you misunderstand the law, you don't get the law right, you won't get the gospel right. Or if you're thinking to yourself, I'm not that bad, at least not as bad as lots of other people, and that ought to be good enough, then you'd be wrong. The lawful use of the law demands perfect obedience and at the same time revealing that you cannot and have not and will never fulfill that law, and drives you to the conclusion that to be saved, I need someone else to do what I cannot do. And that's Jesus. It is. Jesus came to keep the law perfectly for us. What none of us can do, it's impossible for us to do that. And salvation requires perfect obedience. And I am not. Jesus is. And then not only that, but having kept the law perfectly, he gives that obedience to us in our justification. By faith, God counts Jesus' righteousness as ours, as yours. He looks on you as if you have never sinned, and as if the law has been fulfilled. Not by you, but by the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ himself. And if that's not good enough, then remember that not only does Jesus obey for you, but he has taken the punishment of your disobedience upon himself. He pays the price in full that our disobedience demands. It's that great exchange. Your sin and your punishment go on Jesus Christ. And Jesus' obedience and Jesus' glorious righteousness is given to you. And the law is right there as the foundation for that. Get the law wrong, you get the gospel wrong. If you think the law is no longer binding, you throw it out. And what is the basis of your justification then? That God is nice. That God is lenient. That God sets aside his requirements of perfect obedience and sets aside the just judgment against all unrighteousness. And he ceases to be holy, and he ceases to be good. You lose the gospel. You lose the law. God, in his mercy, sent his own Son to accomplish what you cannot, perfect obedience, and to lay his life down on the cross for your sins. And he offers this glorious gospel, that's what Paul calls it. Isn't it glorious? He offers you this glorious gospel to you freely. It is a gift to be received through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot earn it. You don't deserve it. But you can receive it. So I pray that today, if that law has penetrated your heart and condemned you, and you say, "What must I do to be saved?" You're asking the right question. The answer is Jesus. The answer is to find your hope of salvation in Him. Throw yourself on His mercy and on His grace to forgive your sins and to grant you righteousness in Jesus. Pray that you get the law right so that you get the gospel right as well. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for leading us by the hand, by beckoning to us by the promises of your glorious gospel this morning. And thank you for driving us to Jesus by the condemnation of our sin that the law reveals. Lord, I pray that we would not shy away from that, but to recognize ourselves and our total inability to save ourselves. And in so doing, O God, I pray that that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ would indeed shine through, that we would not deviate, that we would teach no other doctrine than the doctrine that Paul teaches here, that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And may we rest and hope in that glorious gospel today. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's respond to that gospel by singing about the goodness of God's law, asking the Lord to teach us His law, that we would live by it. And you can think of that both in the saving way, those that first and second use, but now as a believer, think of it in that third way. Out of thanksgiving, ask the Lord to renew in you a spirit that loves to keep God's law. We'll sing Psalm 119b. Please stand to sing.